Well, let's open up to Exodus chapter 7 tonight. Now, we left off in chapter 6, verse 13, and the rest of the chapter is a genealogy of sorts. I want to point out a few things to you in that genealogy, and then we'll get into chapter 7. Actually, that section will start towards the end of chapter 6. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening. Lord, who are we to really ask anything of you? And yet, what you've told us is that you've made us great and precious promises. And Lord, that you promise not to break your promise. Lord, you have taken a vow and an oath that you will keep your promises to us. And so tonight, Lord, we ask you to meet with us because you've told us that when we meet together, you'd be here in our midst. Lord, we ask that you'd speak to us in your word because you have taught us that this is the place where we grow, where we thrive, is when we hear from you in your word. So speak to us tonight, Lord. Reveal yourself to us in a greater way. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we left off chapter 6, verse 13, and we're kind of in the middle of the story, right? God has called Moses and Aaron. Moses felt like he wasn't capable of doing what God had called him to do. There's a lot on that, right, we've talked about. So God compensates for this by bringing Aaron alongside of Moses. This is Moses' older brother, about 3 years older than him. And so Aaron's going to come alongside and be the mouthpiece for Moses to Pharaoh. And so verse 14, and these of chapter 6, these are the heads of the father's houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. And then it goes on to list a bunch of names that if I try to pronounce, you'll think I'm right. Right? And then Simeon, he's the secondborn. And then he gets into Levi in verse 16. That was the fourth son to Jacob, but his name meant praise. And Levi, no, is that right? No, Levi was the third one. And so what he says here in verse 16, these are the names of the son of Levi, according to their generation, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. And you just want to note those three names because this is the Levitical tribe. And this will be the way that the priesthood duties are divided up amongst these three sons, and that becomes their descendants. So, for example, the Kohathites, the children of Kohath, they're given the job of when they make the tabernacle and have everything set up, when it's time to break camp, the Kohathites come in and cover everything so that no one sees the holy items of worship there in the tabernacle, and they transport them. That's one of their jobs, the Kohathites. So we are given these divisions of the jobs of the priesthood. Remember, the priests come through Aaron, the high priest, and then the Levites are his relatives in this tribe that help him. But not all the Levites are priests. In order to be a priest, you need to be of the tribe of Levi, but also a descendant of Aaron. And then that, of course, gets a little, wobbly through the Old Testament, because there's a lot of Levites that are simply priests because they're Levites. But that's the idea here. So there's the sons of Levi. And then you'll notice here, Aaron and Moses come through Kohath. In verse 18, the sons of Kohath were Amram and these other guys. Verse 20, now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. So there you have the descendants that brought Moses and Aaron. And then look at the end of in there we're introduced to Korah, by the way. Verse 21, the sons of Izhar, again, a child of Kohath. Korah ends up causing some problems later, challenging Moses. We'll see that. But then at the end, verse 26, these are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. So just kind of being ultra clear, in case you're wondering who we're talking about, this is that Moses and Aaron that were, you know, did all this stuff with Pharaoh. So it's real clear who we're talking about here. And then verse 28 is where we're going to pick it up. And it came to pass on the day that the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. That's interesting. You shall speak all that I commanded you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of the land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them. So they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. I love that they give us the ages, because when you're in your 80s, ministry starts. You know, it's just a different season of life. But here we are, and they're in their 80s, and they're going for it in ministry. I love that. So this becomes a recap here of what the Lord has already communicated. He's kind of reaffirming to us in the story here what the Lord is going to do. And Moses is continually reminding the Lord, I'm not the guy for this job. I am of uncircumcised lips. You keep telling me that I'm going to go talk to Pharaoh, and I'm not the guy. And so the Lord just reminds him, that's why I have Aaron as your mouthpiece. You're going to hear from me, you're going to tell Aaron what to say, and then he's going to speak to Pharaoh on your behalf. I want you to note here, the Lord is not mad. Now, a couple of chapters ago, the Lord was angry with Moses because he didn't believe. I might have to sit down. And if you remember that mysterious passage there on the road, and he puts himself at opposed to Moses, and Moses is going to die because he's not obeying the Lord, and that whole event. But the Lord doesn't stay angry forever. And this is a very important point, that what does that mean when God is angry? What would be your first thought if you read a passage where it said, and God was angry?
Not pleased.
He's not pleased, okay.
Disappointed.
Disappointed, interesting, okay. It's hard to attach feelings and intentions to God because he's eternal. Nothing surprises God. And yet the way he communicates himself is as though he's responding to things like you and I. So something angers the Lord, and what comes out of the heart of God is fury towards those that are his enemies, wrath. Or he decides, and we'll hear in the story with Moses, the children of Israel rebel against the Lord, and the Lord comes to Moses and says, that's it, Moses, I'm done. I'm going to destroy these people. They're stiff-necked, and you come over here. I'm going to start again, and we'll get a new people. And Moses says, but Lord, people will think you're weak. And the Lord just kind of chuckles and says, no, I'm going to prove and show my glory in all the earth, but I will hear you. You're asking me to be merciful, so therefore I'll be merciful. And we think, well, Lord, did you change your mind? The scriptures say God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't repent. But the Lord portrays himself so that we can understand his responses. And I just don't want you to stumble over that. But notice this. Moses brings it up again. I'm not capable. And he's not angry with him. He just simply says, that's why I have Aaron alongside of you. He simply works to prove his faithfulness to Moses and Aaron. And let me say this to you, believer, tonight. You can do everything that God calls you to do. If God calls you to do something, guess what? You have what it takes. Paul said this, none of us are sufficient for any of the things that God calls us to. None of us. But in Christ, we are made sufficient for what God calls us to. It's amazing to me. When I think of getting up and reading the scriptures, you know, the eternal decrees of God, and then I had some comments I want to make, and I've got a little short story that I want to share. I think, how arrogant, right? This is the word of God we're talking about, and yet God somehow uses that. And each of us, we sit in church and we hear the word taught, we go, Lord, that was for me. How does that happen? God's here doing his work through us. It's really amazing. So you can do everything that God calls you to do. The work for us really is to simply believe God. And so there are prophetic words that are given to us. And there's a typology within those prophetic words about future fulfillment. And so, for instance, all the words that God speaks here concerning the Exodus, the judgment that's going to come upon Egypt, God's people are going to be persecuted as they wait for their deliverance from the Lord, and then the Lord's going to deliver them. And he tells us here in these verses, so that all the earth will know that I am the Lord. Have we read that yet? And the Egyptians, verse 5, shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and among the children of Israel from and bring the children of Israel out from among them. So he wants all of Egypt to know that he is the Lord. Later on, he's going to say that all the world may know, all the earth may know that I am the Lord. So when God speaks and does his works, it reveals his glory. So it reveals his glory as the savior of his people when he delivers them. It reveals himself as the judge of all the earth when he judges the unbelieving world. So when God does a work and it's our salvation, it's that same work that what? Judges the world. You know, I remember as an early Christian, Pastor Chuck down at Costa Mesa used to use an illustration that I've never forgotten, and it was, if you take a ball of wax and a ball of clay and put them on top of a wall in the hot sun, what happens? The clay hardens and the wax melts. The sun doesn't change. The sun just puts forth its heat and its light. But the substance of what you put on the wall is different, and that's what makes it change. Either the clay gets harder because of what it is, or the wax melts because of what it is. And that's what God does in our lives, by the way. He transforms my life so that I'm someone that melts at his word and his command. Just worshiping the Lord tonight, Joe, as you're leading us in song, it's just like, oh, Lord, it's you. It's you. You're here. You're faithful. There was a time when that idea of being in a room of people singing to the Lord, it would have just hardened me harder because I was walking in unbelief. And so that's what happens today. God shines his glory, gives the knowledge of who he is in the face of Jesus Christ, and some people melt and other people harden. Same God, same revelation. To one it is salvation, and to the other it is judgment. So God reveals himself as the Lord of all the earth. In the end times, it's the same thing, right? Judgment upon the world. God's people are persecuted until we are delivered, that all shall know that I am the Lord. His judgments, his salvation, it all reveals who he is to humanity. It's always been that way. It'll always be that way. So something else that he mentions here In verse 4, but Pharaoh will not heed you so that I may lay my hand on Egypt. This idea of Pharaoh's going to harden his heart to the Lord, and the Lord says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, right? And that's kind of confusing for some people because it's like, well, wait. So did God harden his heart, therefore Pharaoh hardened his heart? Or did Pharaoh harden his heart, therefore God hardened his heart? The answer, right, is yes to both. It's a mystery, right? And we talked a little bit about this. We are responsible for our response to God, but God is sovereign over all events of history. Seven times in our story, it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Seven times in our story, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart to the Lord. So the way that I look at this is God knew that Pharaoh was going to walk in unbelief and rebellion against him no matter what he did. So knowing that, he confirmed that to use Pharaoh as an example. Now, I want you to see something. It's in Romans chapter 9. Now, those of you that know the scriptures know that when you teach on Romans chapter 9, you could almost divide a room because it's a very heavy idea laid out in chapter 9 of Romans. And this is kind of in the thick of it. Now, we're not going to get distracted by all that tonight because I think the real problem with this chapter is, what is God talking about? And I believe what he's talking about is God has a plan to bring salvation to mankind. And what's the plan? Jesus Christ. And so nothing was going to sway him from the plan of bringing salvation. And so he says here in verse 17, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. So Paul takes a passage out of our story and says that the Lord said to Pharaoh, for this reason, very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. My question to you, what does it mean when it says there, for this very purpose I have raised you up? Any ideas? Right. So it doesn't mean he caused Pharaoh to be born and to have his humanity. I created you to be an example of judgment. It doesn't say that. It says that Pharaoh, as the king of Egypt, was going to be used as an example. I raised you up to make you an example, right? Raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. He's quoting, if you want to go back with me to Exodus, he's quoting Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. But I want to read with you Exodus 9, 15 and 16. And this really helps us to understand what's going on here. Exodus chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. Now, if, this is the Lord speaking, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you, he's talking to Pharaoh, and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. In other words, God could have done this. You're in rebellion against me, the whole nation, vaporized everybody, it's done. He could do that right now. He could vaporize all of creation and start over. And if he did that, there would be no witnesses. Well, maybe the angels. But if he wanted a witness for humanity, you guys, I'm going to teach you guys that you can't disrespect God, and he could vaporize us all, but then there'd be no example. So what he's saying is, I could have done that. I could have just completely rid your existence from the earth. I mean, just no more Egypt, gone. But then there wouldn't be a lesson in you and to you. I wanted you to see the lesson that I'm teaching you. This is what happens when you walk in rebellion and unbelief. Do you see that? So he says, I could have just wiped you out by pestilence, but indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And so he was put on display for all to see, right? And by that, by the way, he's actually saying this because this is what happened. The scriptures recorded the life of Pharaoh. So for future generations, not just his generation, not just this story, but forever, this story represents someone in power who rebelled against the Lord and paid for it with the judgments of God, and the blindness of his unbelief brought greater judgment and greater judgment until God just proved to him, I'm God and I'm sovereign and you ain't, right? So that's the example of Pharaoh. To see what unbelief is. Unbelief is blind and foolish and self-destructive. And by the way, unbelief doesn't threaten God. God is sovereign over man and his rebellion. And so he's raised up Pharaoh for us to see that, and to see that there's no one like the Lord, to see his power, and that his name is declared in all the earth. And so all throughout the rest of the prophets, by the way, the Lord says this phrase, that you may know that I am the Lord. He proves to people through prophecy and through judgments that he is the Lord. Even at the end of the age, the church reveals to everyone that Yahweh is the Lord, that Jesus is the Christ. Even to the point where the church, Ephesians 3 says that we even show these things to the unseen world. The spiritual forces out in the world, spiritual forces of darkness, learned the gospel and the power of salvation in Christ to humanity through the church, Paul says. They didn't know ahead of time. They were in awe that God worked these things, and they learned through watching the church get saved and preach the gospel. I'm amazed by that. And so God's judgments are not simply, poof, my enemies are gone. He absolutely could do that. Why doesn't he do that? Because of mercy. Because he wants to give people an opportunity to respond to him by faith. It's not just I taught you a lesson, now I'm going to kill you. You know, now you see, tell me you're a loser. I'm a loser. Okay, now kill him. It's not a weird vengeance thing like that. It's an opportunity. So when you look through the scriptures, what you see in some of the stories in the Old Testament that throw us, right, where the Lord says, go to this area, and this people is so rebellious, he tells the nation of Israel, go and destroy everything, man, woman, child, all their animals. And you read that and you think, and we'll get there. It's like, really, Lord? Why would you kill everything, even the animals, the kids? We don't understand that. And there are stories like that in the Bible that I just kind of take and I go, okay, Lord, I don't have all the answers. I'm just going to put that in my, until I get the answers from you, Lord, I just don't understand exactly why that took place. But I know this, the hands of God's mercy lets out a little bit of judgment and then they cinch shut. And a little bit of judgment and then his mercy cinches it shut. And we see these because God could just vaporize everything. And that would be total judgment. But he doesn't do that. He does little bits of judgment to teach his people, to teach everyone that he is the judge of heaven and earth. He sits on the throne of heaven and earth. And he's the Savior. He's the God of justice and the God of mercy. And that's the gospel that we get to preach to people so that they can come to God by faith. There was a time when those hands of mercy let out all of his judgment. Do you remember when that was? On the cross, right? Well, there's two places, right? One place, on the cross, Jesus my God, why have you forsaken me? The wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ because we needed him to take the wrath of God for us as our substitute sacrifice. So the fullness of God's wrath was poured out upon Jesus so that his mercy could be poured out upon us. There's another place. I'm sitting on my microphone. I'm so sorry. There's another place where God's wrath in its fullness is poured out. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation chapter 20. Death is thrown into the lake of fire, and everything that was dead, all the wicked dead, are raised up, and they answer to God. And they're judged according to their works. And his wrath is poured out upon anyone not written in the book of life, and they are thrown into the lake of fire. Those are the two places where we see God's wrath poured out without measure. Everywhere else, it's just a little bit as a lesson to us to come to God. I love that. Come to Christ, or you can reject your own mercy. That's what God has done for us in Jesus. By the way, I think he gives some of us many opportunities to see that. Little partial judgments so that we'll understand, God, you are awesome. And I don't know at what point he showed me that in my life, but the last one was, okay, Jesus, you win, and I gave my life to Christ. How many of us resisted that for a while, you know? We learned our lessons by God just slowly convincing us. So, back to our story in chapter 7, verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle of yourselves, for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. That's what Aaron is supposed to say. Moses is supposed to say that to Aaron to say to Pharaoh, right? And Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded, and Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments, for every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. Isn't that interesting? But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. So this staff that is in Moses' hand, he gives it to Aaron. Aaron throws it down, and it becomes this serpent. And he already showed them this, right, in the previous chapter. He said, here's exactly what it's going to be like, and then that's what I'm going to do in front of Pharaoh, and that way he'll know that you're from me, and he'll believe you, but he's not going to respond. So he's already told them ahead of time, and then they do this very thing. Throw the rod down, it becomes a snake. The magicians come in and perform this cheap trick of sorts, and their rods become serpents, right? And so Pharaoh goes, nah, no thanks. I don't like your miracle. I want you to note this. God had Pharaoh ask them to do a miracle. When Pharaoh says to you, show me a miracle, you're saying, let my people go. The God of the Hebrews are saying, I want them to come out and worship me. So show me a sign. Show me a miracle. And they do. But even with that evidence, these magicians come in and mimic something similar. But then Aaron's rod that became the serpent eats all the other snakes. And that doesn't faze him at all either. Pharaoh still hardens his heart against that and rejects the sign, even the eating of the other serpents. And so that was the sign. And now next is going to come plagues because God said, I'm hardening his heart so that I can show my great power. So the next one is not going to be a little demonstration of power. It's going to be a plague upon the whole nation because he's making an example of Pharaoh. Real quick, here's some typology before we get into the rest of the chapter. He's going to turn the water to blood. If we were to try to take the elements of this story and apply them to spiritual principles or just a larger picture, let's see if we can figure it out. What would Egypt represent in our story? The world, okay. And I guess we could say this, the unbelieving world, right? What would Israel represent?
The church.
Church. How about those who receive the promises of God? And there's a distinction there with the church because the church is distinctly not Israel. But it works as a typology for sure. Because like Jesus said, whosoever believes, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. So yeah, we could say the church. But those that partake of the promises of God, what would the plagues represent upon Egypt? It's kind of basic, but what was that? The plagues themselves, right, punishment, God's judgment upon the world or the unbelieving world or upon sin. How about what would the protection for the nation of Israel represent here?
Promises. The blood of Jesus.
Say again?
The blood of Christ.
Okay, I like that. I like that, the promises, the blood of Christ. There's something that's happening for Israel that's protecting them while judgment falls, right? By the way, all through Israel's history, this happens, especially at the end time prophecy, which I'm wondering if we should do a class on end time prophecy here coming up, but it's been a while. It's good to rehearse. But in Revelation chapter 12, it says that basically the one who gives birth to the Messiah, the nation of Israel, is protected from the dragon in that chapter for 1,260 days in the wilderness, 3.5 years in the wilderness. So while God's judgment and wrath is being poured out on the world, Israel is taken aside and protected from the wrath of God. So we see that all through Israel's history. Matter of fact, when you study the nation of Israel, you see this pattern that they rebel against God. They have the promises of God. They rebel against God. God judges them, purges them, and then saves the remnant over and over and over again. 7 times in the book of Judges, you see that cycle of redemption all through their history. In the great dispersion, right, the diaspora, and then what happened in 1948? They were brought back together in the land. We're in an exciting time to live right now, I'll tell you, church. It's amazing. So the deception of the magicians, what would we say that might represent? The magicians come in and they kind of mimic the things of God.
The Antichrist,
okay. Yeah, and the false prophet does those deceptions. What were you going to say?
The false teaching.
Yeah, the false teaching that attacks the truth of God. Absolutely. Interesting. These miracles that they do are inferior, we're going to see, as they go through this. For instance, the Lord commands that the water be turned to blood, and then the magicians come in and do the same thing. It's like, well, so you're just going to create more of a curse? It's kind of pointless that they're trying to prove that God's not in charge, because we can also turn the little water we had left into blood. We'll see. So they're inferior and they make things worse, but it's enough to keep unbelief going. So, you know, today I'll tell you, there's things that people believe today that my jaw falls open. And I think, how can you believe that? Well, I don't believe in God or anything like that. I believe in science. You know, I just think, wait, hold on. How can you look up at night at these stars and not believe in God? I love what the James Webb telescope is discovering, right? We don't know anything. That's what it's discovering. It's bigger than you ever could have imagined. It's more complex than you could ever understand. Just that fact alone, the fine-tuning of the universe is so intricate and impossible without a designer. Anybody that studies that and thinks, oh, I don't believe in God, I believe in science. How can you even goof around with that idea? I mean, it's just so obvious. Anyway, the deceptions obviously are out there from the enemy. The persecutions for the nation of Israel, even in the end times, that continues and continues. In our lives, Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So salvation remains even through tribulation, persecutions. Pharaoh, in the end times, there's an authority of the enemy of God, and we see it in the Antichrist, the beast kingdom. So even in the first coming of Jesus Christ, there was a king who was an enemy. Herod tried to kill the Messiah by taking out all the children around that entire area. Just evil darkness. Pharaoh's hardness of heart, it's that heart of an unbelieving person who rejects the clear evidence of God. In the end times, again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that those that reject the knowledge of the truth, God's going to send them a delusion that they cannot resist. Now that seems to line up with our day-to-day, I tell you. I think it's just foreshadowing of just how crazy things people can believe in, and then it's just going to get worse and worse. But at the end of the age, God allows a delusion for those that would reject the love of the truth. So Moses and Aaron, interesting typology here. Moses, he says, is as God, and Aaron is his prophet. So Aaron becomes the future high priest, by the way. So all this is a type of Christ. The Aaronic priesthood, also called the Levitical priesthood, is a type of Christ. But the Levitical priesthood was unable to fulfill their role as priests. We can get into this later. The book of Hebrews points it out that the priests had to keep offering sacrifices. It was never enough. Just over and over, just all their calendar year started over again. They filled up with more sacrifices. And then Hebrews says, but the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was a priest according to the order of who? Melchizedek, meaning his priesthood never ends. And it was one offering that was completely sufficient. So his priesthood ministry, priestly ministry, was fulfilled in the cross and the resurrection, something that earthly priests could never fulfill. So let's read verse 14 through 25. We've got a few minutes here. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. And now, this is now the bringing on of the plagues because he rejected the sign. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him, and the rod which was turned into a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink the water of the river. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams and over their rivers, over their ponds and over their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. So the river is turned into blood. It doesn't say that it looked like blood, by the way. And I don't know if this is all that important. I'm intrigued by it. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, and the river looked like blood. It says the river was turned into blood. There's people that say, well, this was probably a red tide, which is like a toxic algae that would have killed the fish and all of that. Maybe. It's not what it says, though. It says that it was turned into blood. There's another condition where the red earth around the Nile River could have made some kind of suspension in the river, kind of an inflow that would have turned it looking red. The idea here is to explain away the miracle. And I don't like that when someone tries to explain away the miracles. There's a thing, though. You see, all of ancient history is based on the timeline of ancient Egypt. So Egyptology kind of establishes all of ancient history. If you find a shard of pottery in a town in ancient Egypt, you know, archaeology, and you think, okay, we found this in a dig, this is the season, you know, this is the time of that pharaoh and this, so this is 1500 years BC, then the thing next to it that you found was also 1500 years BC. And if that represented another kingdom and a king that reigned there, well, then that king reigned in 1500 BC. And they build the whole timeline of ancient history on the Egyptian timeline. You got to understand that. Because they don't want to mess, secular historians do not want to mess with the Egyptian timeline. So when you had people like Isaac Newton, right? He was the guy that put sense to gravity, right? Was that Isaac Newton? His real passion was readjusting the Egyptian timeline to fit with the events of the Bible, and it worked really well, but secular historians did not want to mess with that because it means rethinking everything, kingdoms and everything, and they don't want to do that. So that becomes a conflict when you're talking to people, by the way. They don't see the evidence for the plagues of Egypt in Egyptian history. Timeline that just does not make room for it. When you allow yourself, and is it okay that I'm getting off a little bit here? When you allow yourself to adjust the timeline based on cataclysmic events, it all lines up. There's a writing that's very famous within Egyptology. It's called the Admonitions of an Egyptian Sage. It's the writings of Ippur. I think I'm saying his name right. He wrote this, we don't know exactly when, but it's very powerful secular evidence for the plagues of Egypt. It describes this whole great political, social reset through these great plagues that came upon the nation at some time in their history. And so he describes like someone who didn't have a mirror because she was poor and would have to look at her face in the reflection of water suddenly had a mirror. And someone who had wealth found themselves with nothing but rags. It was like a social, political, and economic reset that happened in their nation. And then the writings here, the admonitions of an Egyptian sage, record plagues that line up with the Bible right here. Matter of fact, they divided it into chapters, and in chapter 2, it says, there was a plague throughout the land. There was blood everywhere. The river is blood, yet if men drink from it, they shrink from humans and thirst for water. All throughout the writings are these plagues that a blast of God destroyed the nation is what's recorded. And yet, secular historians will say, no, that doesn't line up. That's just picturesque language. They throw it out because it could never have happened. Meanwhile, in our story, we see God show up and turn all their water into blood. So that even the water that they kept in pitchers and, you know, containers had turned to blood. But even if there's secular evidence for the works of God, unbelief finds a way to weasel in there and continue to reject what God does. So Pharaoh's heart is still hard. Why? Because, well, he's decided to harden his heart against the Lord. Now, things change, by the way, in Pharaoh's life. He starts to respect the things of God. The plagues. It'll be the next plague where he'll say, "That's it, I've had enough. I'll let your people go. Just take the plague away." And then the next, God takes the plague away, and Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Matter of fact, let's just jump forward, and we're going to read that real quick. The next plague we'll read next week is about the frogs. Chapter 8, verse 8, "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord.'" So when the plagues get really intense now, it breaks Pharaoh's pride, and he says, fine, you can leave. This is too painful for me. Then when God shows him mercy, he hardens his heart. Now, that's typical, isn't it? You ever met somebody that's like, my life is ruined. My wife left me. I don't know what I'm going to do. I need to get her back. Well, why don't you come to church with me? Okay, I'll come to church with you. I'll do whatever it takes. And then God brings his wife back. I've seen this, by the way, over and over again. And it's like, oh, well, we don't need to go to church anymore. I'm fine. Got my wife back. When life is good, people don't need God. But when things get really dicey, people say, "Oh, God, please, I'm so sorry for everything." And I don't mean to cheapen that. God uses that in our lives. He used that in my life. My life got pretty dark before I came to Christ, right? But a lot of people, as soon as the trial's over, okay, it wasn't cancer. I don't need the Lord anymore. So when tribulation comes, people cry out to God. When mercy comes, they stop crying out to God. They harden their hearts again. That's typically the way it goes for mankind. Here's something interesting, though. In the end times, when the great tribulation is occurring on the earth, can we flip over to Revelation and read a couple of verses? I want you to see some. There's something distinct about when God pours out his wrath upon the unbelieving world in the future. It's Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. When I first saw this, it blew my mind. So God's pouring out these plagues upon the world. There is this very descriptive thing, these four angels that were prepared for this very hour. There's this huge army, and there's all this death that occurs. A third of mankind is killed, verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. In other words, as God begins to judge the world, people are not repenting because of his judgments. And if you flip over to chapter 16, this is when it gets real heavy. God is judgment after judgment being poured out on the earth. And in chapter 16, verse 9, look at this. "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." Verse 11, "They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds." Verse 21, "And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent, about 100 pounds. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great." So do you see a difference? In the book of Revelation, when the last judgment of God is being poured out on the earth. This is when God is separating the sheep from the goats. This is the final judgment of God upon the earth. As the judgment is falling, man, unbelieving man's heart gets harder and harder so that they curse the God that's bringing these judgments upon them. Do you see Pharaoh, when it gets heavy, okay, Lord, you win. I give up. You win. And then at mercy, well, that's not there, but I'm not going to do it. But it's the exact opposite of this in the end times. So when people think, how could God judge us? Well, you got to understand that God is on the throne of heaven and earth. And when the time comes when this judgment falls, it just proves that his judgments are righteous and good. Now, again, that wall with the wax and the clay. God has a way of turning clay into wax. He has a way of working on our hearts and making us desperate for him. If you would have met me February 27th, 1981, punk teenager that I was, a couple months into being 17, and you would have tried to tell me about Jesus, I would have gone, huh, loser. That would have been it. I had moved on. I was spiritual. I didn't need religion, especially Jesus. The next night, when I went to church with my drinking buddy out of respect for him, and I was sitting there thinking, I can't believe I'm sitting in church. I hate church. God showed up. The Lord Jesus himself lifted my face and said, do you want me or not? And I went, yes, Lord, and became a Jesus freak, right? So that clay was turned into wax, and God just melted me by revealing himself to us. And a lot of us sitting here tonight can say that's what happened. I wasn't looking for God. He found me and broke me. God has a way of cultivating our hearts to make us open to what he's doing so that we will give God glory. Well, sometimes it's through judgments. Joe and I were looking at some passages, Isaiah chapter 12, where it says, Lord, you are angry with me, but not for long, right? Isaiah 54, it was just a short time that I was angry with you, but my mercies last forever. See, the Lord got my attention and then poured out his mercy upon me, and that is everlasting, the mercy of God upon my life. Have you experienced that miracle of his salvation in your life? It's interesting. The first miracle plague that Moses and Aaron did upon Pharaoh in Egypt was what? Turning water into blood. What was the first miracle Jesus did? Water into wine. At the Last Supper, what did he do? He took wine and basically gave it a ritual to us and said, this is now my blood. So he gave us this way of remembering that his blood cleanses us from all of our sins. Both of those, by the way, turning water into blood and turning water into wine, are scientifically impossible. I love the way God works. He does something impossible to get our attention. But last verse, right, was the last verse in the chapter. It says this, and the Egyptians became desperate and dug for water. All the water they already had turned to blood. The river had turned to blood. And so they started to dig near the river to see if they could find water just still in the dirt. Digging for water. Let me tell you this. When you become desperate for the Lord, you dig for water. I encourage you. Get into the scriptures and say, Lord, speak to me in your word. Get desperate for him because the answer is Jesus. Always has been, always will be. He has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So the answer for emptiness is what? Fullness in Christ. So if you're experiencing emptiness by faith, you grab onto his fullness in Christ. The answer for slavery is freedom. If you're experiencing slavery in your life, if you feel like you're just a slave to your own desires, by faith, take hold of his freedom. The answer for lies is what? The truth, right? So if you find that you've been believing lies, maybe about yourself, maybe about others, maybe about God, then by faith, grab onto and hold his truth. The answer for sin is what? Forgiveness. I've sinned against God. What do I need? I need forgiveness. He provides his forgiveness. So when I'm tripped up by sin, by faith, I stand up in his forgiveness. My mic is doing weird things, and I've got new batteries, so go figure. I stand up in his forgiveness. The answer for hopelessness and sorrow is joy. So if you've lost joy in your life, if you feel like you've lost hope, then by faith, take hold of the living hope that we have in Christ, and your joy will be full. The answer for injury is healing. And if you're suffering injury, by faith, receive the spiritual healing that God has for us in Christ. And of course, lastly, the answer for death is life. I think a lot of people get it backwards. My life end in death. The end of life. That's the transition into what God provides, which is everlasting life. So if you know someone who's got this fear of death in their life, share Jesus Christ with them, because then they enter into everlasting life. Well, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this chapter. And just as we begin to look at this, Lord, where the judgments fall upon unbelieving Pharaoh, unbelieving Egypt, and it just shakes them down to the core, Lord, we pray that you'd do that work again in our world, in our nation. Lord, that your gospel would go out in power. Lord, that you would prove yourself. Lord, we don't need to really defend you at all. You're very good at proving yourself. You've proved yourself to us. So we just ask, and you tell us to ask. So we ask, Lord, use us to glorify yourself. Use us, Lord, to bring your message of salvation to those who need you. And Lord, pour out your spirit, do a great work, bring revival. We pray in Jesus' name.